Let's begin with prayer. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you are God over all, that you are the sovereign King of all of creation. We pray that you would bless us as we study this chapter in Ian Murray's book on the Puritan Hope. We ask that you would help us to understand the things that are taught here, that we might see what is happening in history and how this relates to us as well today. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, before we begin, I am going to read from Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and the body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, and yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. All right, a great vision from Daniel of the fifth monarchy, which we'll talk about tonight. All right, we are looking at the chapter that's dealing essentially with unfulfilled prophecy in the development of Puritan thinking at this particular time. So the point that Murray is making in this chapter, if you want to boil it down to just a couple of ideas, is that prior to the time of the Reformation, prior to the time of the Puritans in England and Scotland, for example, and at the time of the Reformation, 1500s with Luther and Calvin, and then in the 1600s with the Westminster Assembly and all of that. Prior to that, prior to the high point of Puritanism, in the Church of Rome, when Rome was the dominant Christian church in the West. We've been looking at Eastern and Western Christianity. When it was the dominant Christian church in the West, there was a decline, as Robert Godfrey pointed out in our Sunday school lesson, there was a decline in scholarship among the ordinary priesthood, a growth of ignorance, not only among them, but among the population. The Bible was withheld from the common folk. And because the Bible was withheld from the common folk, they were pushed to believe the things that the priest taught them as being gospel. In other words, if the priest taught it, then this is what the church said. They believe this is what God said, and therefore they accepted it almost without question. I say this to say that there was not any real study of things that had to do with the future in terms of the conversion of the Jews, in terms of revival, in terms of anything like that. The focus of Rome and the focus that was picked up by people was on purgatory, because sadly the church tried to make money off of purgatory. You can't make a whole lot of money off of talking about when Jesus is returning and other things along those lines. So when The Bible is finally translated into the language of the common people, German by Luther in Germany, French by Calvin and others, and in England, beginning with Wycliffe, into English and so on. Once the Bible becomes the possession of the common people, then there is an interest in what does the Scripture say. And there was an increasing interest in what is going to happen in the future. Okay, so what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about what's going to happen? At the beginning of the time of the Reformation, the focus almost entirely was on the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so not much was said about anything in the meantime. It was everybody was looking toward the resurrection of Christ and the second coming of Christ and the resurrection that would happen at that particular time. So the emphasis was a very simple emphasis. We are in the age that Christ has established. Nobody really went out of their way to define what that was. This is just after the time of Christ's first coming. We know for a fact he's coming again. And when he comes again, there will be a resurrection and a judgment. And that was the focus then at the beginning of the Reformation period. But because people will not sit still theologically or mentally or emotionally or spiritually, then as time goes on, as the Bible is more and more available and as preachers begin to preach on these subjects, what happened during the early part of that time period was a discovery, a rediscovery, of the fact that there was to be a conversion of the Jews by and large. Now, when we talk about that, and this, of course, is from the book of Romans in particular, where the Apostle Paul talks about that. And then added to that by many of these preachers, the book of Revelation, but not by all of them, because some of them said that the book of Revelation was too hard to understand and they didn't want to have it misinterpret what was being said clearly in Romans. So what happened was there was expectation that there would be a turning of the Jews to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would turn to the gospel. Nobody that I know of believed that every single individual Jew at that time would turn to Christ, but that there would be a reversal of the condition that we have now, which is where the vast majority of the Jews are opposed to Christ and do not believe in him, with only a handful of people of Jewish background today being believers in Jesus, that there will be a great reversal and that the Jews in large number will come to Christ and the minority will be those who remain apart from the Lord Jesus. So a complete reversal of that. But so that became a clear point. There were some then at the beginning that just basically didn't think that there was going to be any conversion of the Jews at all. That the Bible, this was off their radar. They were not thinking about it. They weren't discussing it, weren't studying it. Or I don't think that they really misinterpreted or reinterpreted. They just didn't look at it. But then there developed this idea that there would be a large-scale conversion of the Jews. And many of the people who started teaching this at the beginning taught that this would come at the very end of history. It would come at the very end of time, and that once the Jews were brought in, then that was it. There would not be any more conversions. Everything was over. This would be one of the last things that would take place. And so when we talk about unfulfilled prophecy, what we're talking about is there anything in the Bible that the Bible teaches that has to be done before Christ returns? That's the question of unfulfilled prophecy, is what does the Bible say has to happen prior to Christ coming back? And so many of the folks just didn't see anything. Christ could come back at any point. Others saw the mass conversion of the Jews toward the end of the era, and that would signal the return of Christ. Let's turn to Romans chapter 11. All right. The focus then is that Paul in Romans chapter 11 is talking about the question he asked at the beginning of the chapter. I say then, has God cast away his people? He's talking about the Jews. Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And then he goes on and he talks about that. He talks about that the stumbling, they stumbled over the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 11 he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And then he goes down and he gives the illustration of the wild olive tree and the cultivated olive tree and being grafted in and so on. And we get down to verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. All right, so it's on the basis of verse 25 and 26, and also back earlier, verses 11 and 12 in this chapter, that a lot of debate arose as to what is the fate of Israel, what is the fate of the Jews. Does God intend to save all of them? Because you notice in verses 25 and 26, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. But what does all Israel mean? What does the fullness of the Gentiles mean? So that's where a lot of debate came in. And you still find that debate going on today. So there were people early in the Puritan era that saw the fullness of the Gentiles to be all of the Gentile elect have now come to Christ, and the only thing left at that point then is the elect Jews. And they will, at the time that all of the elect Gentiles have been brought to faith, then all of the elect Jews will finally be brought to faith as well. And thus all Israel will be saved. Not talking about every individual, but all of the elect of Israel will be saved. And so people looked at that and the interpretation of that, and they said, all right, this has to happen then. All of the Gentiles will be saved first. All of the Jews will then immediately be saved, and then there's nobody else to be saved. And so that's the end. That's when Christ returns. That's when the judgment takes place, the resurrection, and all of that. And so that was the position that was held by a number of the earlier Puritan writers. But there were some who began to look back in church history and began to see that there were earlier Christian writers who held to what we would call premillennialism. They're known as Kileists or millenarians. Did you notice those two terms? They mean the same thing. And both those terms mean 1,000. And it all comes from the 1,000 years mentioned only in Revelation chapter 20. Okay. So a person who believes in a literal 1,000 years is a Kileast, he is a millenarian. And the people who believe that Jesus would come back to this earth physically to set up a kingdom, the Jews would return to Jerusalem, would rebuild the temple, and that Christ would sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, were Kileast millenarians, pre-mill, because Christ sets up a 1,000-year reign. Okay, so the same type of thing that we see going on today. But this is the beginning of it, is some of the Puritans began to look back into the past and see that some of the early church fathers held a view similar to that. And that's where you got that. So in the 1640s, it's where we get the Fifth Monarchy, which I think is really good. That's the passage I read to you from the book of Daniel. The Fifth Monarchy people are very interesting. They would be called Christian nationalists today by some, I think, possibly. I'm not sure because, well, they're definitely pre-mill. What they believed was in the 1640s, this was the time of Oliver Cromwell's protectorate over the government of England, Scotland, and Ireland. This was the Lord Protectorate reign, the Commonwealth reign over England in the 1640s up until about 59. Less than 20 years, 1640s to not quite 1660. During that time, at the early part of that time, there was excitement that Christ was coming back. People began to speculate on dates. Now, they'd already done this. People speculated on dates at the year 500. People really speculated that Jesus was coming back at the year 1000. And people really speculated not too long ago that in the year 2000 that Christ was going to return. Okay, so people have done this throughout history. So far, everybody has been wrong. Christ will return, but we are not to speculate on dates. But they began to speculate. So there was political upheaval in England. People were looking for change, and up came these pre-mill folks who were called Fifth Monarchists. The reason they're called Fifth Monarchists is from the book of Daniel, the passage just before what I read to you spoke of the four different kingdoms that would arise. Remember, Daniel starts out by seeing four different kingdoms. It starts with Nebuchadnezzar, and it goes through the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. And at the time of the Roman Empire, then there's a stone cut out without hands that destroys the statue, and it grows to be a mountain that fills the whole earth. That's the final kingdom. That's the fifth kingdom. Same thing about the four beasts. The four beasts are destroyed. They each represent one of those kingdoms like that. We're still looking at this time period from the time of Daniel leading up to the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ. And at that particular point, then the kingdom of God is established. Well, that's my take on Daniel. What these folks were looking at was that these four kingdoms represented four earthly empires or powers or whatever, but by their date setting and so forth, they managed to get everything up to the 1640s. Then they assumed, okay, all right, the last kingdom, the fourth kingdom is about to be destroyed, so that means it's time for the fifth monarchy, which is Jesus' literal physical reign from Jerusalem. Those were the fifth monarchists. And they believed that Christ was going to come, his return was imminent. He would set up the throne of David in Jerusalem. He would rule for 1,000 years, literal 1,000 years. So these folks looked literally at Revelation chapter 20, for 1,000 years is a literal 1,000, and the resurrection as a literal resurrection. Oh, and the first resurrection that's spoken of in the book of Revelation chapter 20. A number of the Puritans, and I happen to hold this belief myself, is that the first resurrection is what we call regeneration. It's our spiritual coming to spiritual life from spiritual death. That's the first resurrection. The second resurrection is the physical resurrection from the grave that happens when Christ returns. Okay, that's my interpretation. That was the interpretation of a number of the Puritans. These folks, however, put both the first and the second resurrections as physical. And so they saw a physical resurrection that happened when Jesus returned at the beginning of the millennium, And then 1,000 years later, there would be another resurrection. And that's what premills still hold to today. Yeah. Then, because people are not satisfied, there were other Puritans who said, no. There will be a future conversion of the Jews, yes, but that's not all there is. That following the future conversion of the Jews, there will be a widespread blessing for the whole world. And they took this from Romans 11. I read earlier verses 11 and 12. Look at just verse 12. Now, if their fall, the Jews' fall, is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And so what the interpreters did at that particular point was they were saying, okay, there seems to be, the Apostle Paul seems to be saying that there is coming a time when the Jews will be converted, and because this is a great and massive work of the Holy Spirit of God, that it will continue and that there will be even greater blessings for the church. And so what we're looking at is great spiritual blessings for the church after the Jews are converted. So that's the fourth group that he identifies here. I love this chapter. It's a really, really good chapter. And of course, he's got the number of different folks that taught these various different things. Notice that a number of these books that where he draws the information or sermons from commentaries on Daniel and the book of Revelation as well. It also mentions the larger catechism. Larger catechism, the question on the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. This is on page 44. What do we pray for in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer? We pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed. We just talked about this just either this past Sunday or the Sunday before. The kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed. The gospel propagated throughout the world. The Jews called. The fullness of the Gentiles brought in. That Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of His second coming. So in the larger catechism, you've got this teaching very clearly of a future blessing of the Jews being brought into the church together with the Gentiles. And he also mentioned the Directory for Public Worship, which was adopted by the Westminster Assembly in the 1640s, did stipulate that when we pray from the pulpit on the Lord's Day, that we ought to pray for the conversion of the Jews as well as other things. Okay, now his another point that he brings here, see if I can find it. So we've got these four points are actually found on page 53. There's more detail on page 53 about this. That's his conclusion of the different views of unfulfilled prophecy. And there was always a discussion of are we talking about a visible reign of Jesus Christ physically from Jerusalem, or are we talking about his spiritual reign from heaven over His church? I mean, those are the two interpretations of that. And so there were the Puritans basically battled back and forth when they talked about it at all. There was no really set opinion of that.
And your opinion?
My opinion? My opinion is that Jesus Christ is reigning now. I happen to believe. I do believe there's a future conversion of the Jews because I think that Paul does talk about that. And I am not sure whether the conversion of the Jews is the very last thing that will happen or whether there will be future blessings following the conversion of the Jews. So I'm stuck. I'm bouncing between number two and number four. Okay, so one of those two, I think, is probably.
I'm at number four. I'm just a classic post-mill.
Okay, yeah.
Very optimistic, so.
Yeah, yeah. Anyway, he quotes here from, let's see, who are we looking at? This was Samuel Rutherford. This is on page 55. There's a big paragraph right in the middle of the page. And a little bit below the middle of that big paragraph, it says, but all this exalting that we have yet seen is nothing to what is to come. The church was high, but it shall be yet much higher. The church of Christ is to be so exalted that its members shall be made to ride upon the high places of the earth. Let us not be judged to be of the opinion of some men in England called the Fifth Monarchy men, who say that before the great day Christ shall come in person from heaven with all the saints and martyrs and reign 1,000 years on earth. But we are of the opinion that the church shall yet be more high and glorious, as appears from the book of Revelation, and the church shall have more power than ever she had before. Now, the question is, more power? Is he talking about spiritual power, or is he talking about earthly influence? Because there was also a discussion and a division over this idea. Will the church reach a place in her history where she has great influence on the physical kingdoms of the world? In other words, more power and glory in all the nations on the earth. And so, you know, historically that's leaning toward postmillennialism. Or is Rutherford saying, and are some of the Puritans saying, the church will have great spiritual power in the preaching of the gospel, the conversion of the lost, and through that, changes within the places where the church exists. England, Scotland, and Ireland is what they were talking about then. But wherever the church is on the face of the earth, having an impact through the changed lives of the members spiritually, not directly exercising political influence on kingdoms, but through the members of that particular country being converted, having a widespread influence on the culture. So there's still that type of debate. And that would be something along the lines of an optimistic Amill would hold that position. There might be some post-mills that would hold a position similar to that as well.
Yeah, I say both. I kind of hold to, I view that it's both what you said and both a external but also a spiritual.
Yeah.
So
it'd
be both. I feel like if you take one, you got to have both of them. If you take one, then you don't have the other. You got to have both of them.
Not necessarily.
Well, I think you do because when you preach, I mean, obviously the Christian will have, there'll be power that comes from that, and therefore there'll be change. Well, also, that change will also take place politically, spiritually, because all of Christ, all of life,
okay.
So naturally it just.
But here's, okay, all right, Chris, I see exactly what you're saying here, but here's the question, and I'm not going to give you an answer because I don't know the answer. I don't know that we can settle this until it actually happens. So here's the question. This is the bottom line, the way I see it. And I admit to being finite and fallible, so okay. All right, so is God's plan for the world obviously the conversion of his elect Jews and Gentiles, okay? So that in the end, however you want to arrange it, in the end, the fullness of the Gentiles will come in, all Israel will be saved. Okay, that is absolutely, you know, however you interpret that, that's going to happen because God says it's going to happen. But following that, if that doesn't signal the very end of time, if that doesn't signal the return of Christ from heaven and the resurrection and the final judgment, if there is time that goes on after that, then is it God's plan for this church to exercise political influence? And the problem with that is if you go on, then you've got people living and dying following that that may not be converted at all. The fullness of our, so you're still looking at what happens to the people following that point. Is this the end of time? If there's any time after that, will there be any conversions after that? And if there's any, hang on.
Sorry.
If there's any time after that, is God's plan that the church be triumphant on the earth politically and hold great sway? Or is it is God's plan that the church would be spiritually triumphant and exercise spiritual authority over men and nations in that regard, but not necessarily politically, not be a political institution, but a spiritual institution? So that's really where we are. You know, is it political or is it spiritual? Go ahead.
No, I see what you're saying. That's all.
Okay.
We can talk about this later. But
all right. So we hadn't gotten there yet, but basically what he says is all of this is leading up to the idea that, and we're going to be looking at this, at that revival is what God is the method that God uses to bring about these, the prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled will be fulfilled. How? By the work of the Holy Spirit in revival. And that's where we're going with the next chapter, I think. Let's see, if I remember correctly. Yeah, Puritan piety. Okay, so he's going to be looking at what happens when apostolic testimony, the basis for the hope. All right. You're going to turn to a chapter of Scripture which lay at the heart of the matter. All right, we're going to be looking at that then. Anybody have any questions or comments? I'm trying to remember where we were. You didn't notice in the middle of this chapter, he mentioned Appendix 1. We're going to pick up Appendix 1 later on in our study. Appendix 1 is basically a sermon on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit by John Howe. And he had mentioned Howe back on which page here? Page 52. He wrote 15 sermons on Ezekiel 39, verse 29. I love Puritans. They can go on forever. 15 sermons on one verse. And they were published under the prosperous state of the Christian interest before the end of time by a plentiful effusion of the Holy Spirit. Love it. So that's what we're looking at in Appendix A, is one of those messages. All right. Next week, go on to the next chapter. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. Lord, we know that we have only barely begun to scratch the surface. There is so much here, so much in Scripture that we could spend an entire lifetime and still not understand all of it, so much even in church history regarding the backs and forths of discussion on this matter throughout church history, and especially even in the Puritan era, that it would take us a lifetime to understand all of that as well. And so, Lord, help us to grasp, if only faintly, a general understanding of the things that took place back then and of the teaching of these men that were our forefathers in the faith. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.